Lord Jesus, I'm just adding my prayers to the ones that have already ascended. I'm asking for a special anointing here tonight for all of us. We ask that you would crowd the enemy out. He'd like to distract. He'd like to get our minds going in other directions. I just pray you'd press him out. I ask for the Holy Spirit to fill this room, for good angels to fill this room. And I thank you that we can ask for that in your name. You promised where two or three are gathered that your presence would be, and so we're asking for it, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you were driving down the highway and you came to a sign that looked like the one that's going to be on the screen next, what would you do? You'd probably come to a complete stop. And if somebody behind you was honking their horn, you might likely say, as soon as you figure out what to do, I'll follow you. Have you ever noticed how words can be the source of misunderstanding? Have you ever wondered why we drive in a driveway and park in a parkway? Ever heard those phrases? Have you ever gone to buy a garage at a garage sale? Or a yard at a yard sale? You know? These things don't make sense. We can be confused with our language. Have you ever seen a sign that said, "Slow children playing," and wondered about those children? They grow up to become slow men working. Have you seen them? They once were slow children playing, but then they become the slow men working. Words can be a source for confusion and misunderstanding. In airplanes, people who fly in aircraft, some people are afraid of flying, and it's kind of unnerving when they call for the departing passengers, because if you've attended a funeral, they refer to the recently departed. And then you think about the fact that when you land, the airport is called the terminal. And so yeah, that's sort of scary. There's all kinds of ways that our language can be misleading or confusing. We have sort of religious versions of that. Have you ever had a song leader in church ask you to turn over in your hymnal? Have you ever tried to turn over in a hymnal? They'd have to make larger hymnals. It gets even more challenging if a pastor asks for you to please turn with him in your Bible. Please turn with me in your Bible. I can't even turn over in a hymnal. How am I going to turn over with him in a Bible, right? It's very challenging. And the one more that kind of amuses me is when someone says, "Shall we all kneel as far as possible?" What is that all about? How far is it possible to kneel? These are religious phrases, kind of confusing. We have now, so far, we've smiled at the ones that I've used. But there is one that is confusing. You'd be surprised. There is a religious phrase. Now I'm going to move from, I went secular, then I went religious, and now I'm going to go spiritual. You know there's a difference between spiritual and religious, right? Okay. Now I'm going into the spiritual realm, and there is a phrase that is confusing in this level as well, and you'd be surprised what it is. And it's this: what is a Christian? You would be surprised how many people are unclear about this. And it's not a laughing matter. There's nothing amusing about this. The confusion regarding what is a Christian, what does it mean to become or remain a Christian, is pervasive. It's around the world. It's astounding how many are confused. Now, down in the U.S., we have a city, Chicago, and the Chicago Tribune decided they were going to do a news article on this question: what is a Christian? And so they sent out their reporters, and they went out and they interviewed the men and women of the streets of Chicago. Simple question: sir, in a few words, what would you say? What is a Christian? And they wrote down the answers that were given by the men and women of the streets of Chicago. And after a period of several weeks of collecting these answers, they published an article listing all of the definitions that had been given by the men and women of Chicago defining a Christian. Every single answer had to do with behavior, how you act, what you do or what you don't do. Every single answer, 100%. A Christian is somebody who's nice. A Christian is somebody who's kind. A Christian is somebody who's patient. A Christian is somebody who doesn't lose their temper. A Christian is somebody who helps the needy. A Christian is somebody that doesn't do substance abuse. A Christian goes to church. A Christian is generous. A Christian, every single answer had to do with behavior. Now, you see, there's a problem with a definition like that. And by the way, the people in Chicago are not alone with this confusion. Actually, it goes around the world. The most common definition for a Christian has to do with how you act or what you don't do. And this is a problem because, it's possible it's possible to be an atheist and be nice and good. True or false? True. And I've known church members who are mean and cantankerous. So if you're going to define Christian as being nice and good and not being mean and nasty, you see, we have a problem. So we have to have a better definition for what a Christian is than one that's simply focused on behavior. I said people in Chicago weren't the only ones confused. My own father, Morris Vinden, as a young pastor who had grown up attending Seventh-day Adventist Christian education, his father was a pastor, his uncle was a pastor. In fact, his uncle was a conference president, his brother was a pastor, he had cousins that were pastors, and he became a pastor. At the age of 28 years, he had bleeding ulcers. 28 years old, young pastor with bleeding ulcers. And you might say, what would stress a guy at that young age to have bleeding ulcers? Well, of course, he had me as a son, and that might have contributed some. But there was something else that was giving him the bleeding ulcers. What it was, each week as he would preach and finish the sermon, afterwards he'd be shaking hands with the saints as they went out. And as he would greet them, there was a little woman with white hair. She was a kindly little lady. She meant well. She didn't have a cantankerous bone in her body. She would smile sweetly and shake his hand at the door, and she would say these words. She would say, "Pastor Vinden, that was a fine sermon. It will be even better when you know Jesus for yourself." That's what she said. And he had bleeding ulcers, and the reason he had bleeding ulcers is because he knew she knew. See, it's possible to know a lot of Bible knowledge without knowing Jesus for myself. It's possible to have a lot of amazing facts without knowing the amazing friend. It's possible to win in the what is the contest the Pathfinders get? Bible Bowl. It's possible to win the Bible Bowl and still not know Jesus for myself. It's possible. My father, as a young preacher, he knew the information. He had the facts. He had the fundamental beliefs. He knew the proof texts. He could give convincing arguments, but he didn't know Jesus for himself. And it was driving him nuts, because it's very difficult to stand up in front of a group of people week after week and try to talk about someone you don't really know as though you do. And so he had these bleeding ulcers. He was in deep trouble, and he decided he needed help. And it was about that time that all the pastors were called together to get camp meeting ready. They called it camp pitch. I don't know if that is the thing that happens here or not, but this was in the state of Oregon. And all the pastors were called in a week in advance to get the camp meeting ready. And he thought, I'm going to ask some questions, but I'm going to try and disguise my questions so they don't know it's my question. So he's working with a fellow pastor. They're pitching a tent. And he says to that pastor, he said, if someone in your church were to ask you, what do you do to really become or remain a Christian, what do you tell them? Now you catch on. That's his question, but he's trying to hide that. And the pastor said, well, I tell them they need to give their heart to the Lord. Have you ever heard that phrase before? Give your heart to the Lord. You know what? We use that phrase a lot, but it doesn't make any sense. How do you give your heart to the Lord? That is intangible. That is vague. That is unclear. You don't reach into your chest cavity and pull it out. So my father was still confused. A little later, he's working with another pastor. As he's working with him, he says, if somebody in your congregation asks you, how do you give your heart to the Lord, what do you tell them? You see, it's his question, disguised. That pastor said, well, I tell them that they need to surrender all to Jesus. There you go. And he was just as lost as he had been with the first one, because that's a phrase we use, but how do you surrender all to Jesus? Do you just sing that song, maybe all three stanzas, I surrender all, when you're done, got that, done there, you know, been there, done that? Nope. So he asked another pastor a little bit later, if someone asks you how to surrender all to Jesus, what do you tell them? Oh, he said, I tell them they need to fall on the rock and be broken. Wow, that sounds like a lot of fun. And where's the rock and how do you fall on it? Again, intangible. He asks another pastor, if someone asks you, how do you fall on the rock and be broken? What do you tell them? He said, I tell them that they need to behold the Lamb. Well, maybe that's a little closer, but where's the Lamb? And how do you behold the Lamb? So again, he asks another pastor, if someone asks you, how do you behold the Lamb? What do you tell them? And the pastor said, I tell them they need to use the eye of faith. Well, where do you get the eye of faith to behold the Lamb, to fall on the rock, get broken, and surrender all so you can give your heart? Every one of the phrases his own peers were giving him were vague and intangible. And he went home from camp meeting more discouraged than when he had arrived. And he sat down and wrote a letter of resignation from the ministry to his conference president because he thought, if this is how it goes, I can't keep living this way. I'm out of here. But before he mailed the letter, the Holy Spirit impressed upon him that maybe he should try reading a little booklet, not very long actually, called Steps to Christ, and see if he could find some tangible, clear, easy to understand explanations for how to become and remain a Christian. And I'm thankful that the Holy Spirit impressed him to do that because he found there were some things he could understand and do. And we're going to talk about them at a later presentation as we move through this All About Jesus Revival seminar. But the point I'm trying to make at the moment is that it's possible even to be a pastor and be unclear about what it means to become or remain a Christian. That's my point. The people of Chicago are not alone. In fact, there's far too many of us that are not clear about this one. And it's dangerous. It's very important that we get this straightened out. So I'm wondering why it is that the first thought that generally rises to the top when people are talking about what it means to be a Christian, I'm just wondering why it is that it always focuses on behavior. Now, behavior rhymes with another word, Savior. But it usually focuses on behavior rather than Savior, which is a puzzle. And then the reason it's such a puzzle to me is because the Bible is very clear that behavior is not what it's all about. So how can so many people be so confused? I think it's very simple. I think there's an enemy. And he wants us to be confused about this. He wants us more focused on behavior than Savior. He really does. Like I said, the Bible is very clear on this. Let me just show you, in the interest of time, I'm not going to give you a bunch of them, but I could literally give you hundreds and hundreds of scriptures that indicate that it's not about behavior. In the interest of time, I'm going to give you half a dozen, just going to show you these. So here's one from Romans 3:20. No one is ever going to be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law, which is another way of saying by being nice and good and staying out of trouble, nobody's ever going to be right with God. That's not how you get right with God. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Here's another one from Galatians. A man is not justified by observing the law. Again, by being nice and good and staying out of trouble, nobody's right with God. But by faith in Jesus Christ. So, we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, being nice and good and staying out of trouble, nobody is ever justified. That's the second one. Here's a third one. Same book, Galatians. Clearly, Paul starts out by saying clearly. That's sort of an interesting way to begin. When someone starts out by saying clearly, what's the idea they're trying to communicate there? This is obvious, right? Isn't that what he's saying? Like the teenagers might say, this is a no-brainer. You know, I wouldn't dare say that, because if I said that, my wife would tell me afterwards I shouldn't have used that phrase. So I wouldn't say that. I'd just say the teenagers would say that. Saw how I slipped that in? Just kind of snuck it in. She'll tell me afterwards, don't sneak it in either. Paul says clearly, in other words, he's saying, this one should be obvious to us. Unfortunately, Paul, you didn't hit that one on the head because it's not very clear. Clearly, he says, no one's justified before God by the law, by being nice and good and staying out of trouble, because the righteous are going to live by faith. Ephesians 2, another one. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And even that faith wasn't from yourself. That was a gift from God. So that there's no works involved, no nice and good staying out of trouble stuff, because that way no one can boast. So it's not about your behavior. No, he just keeps saying, here's one more from Titus. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, not because we were nice and good and stayed out of trouble. He saved us, but because of His mercy. Song tonight, one of the songs tonight was, if it weren't for grace, if it weren't for mercy, we wouldn't have a chance. You know? All of our righteousness is like what? Filthy rags. So we're never going to get there by working harder on cleaning up our filthy rags. Something else is going to have to come into this picture in order for us to make any progress, because we're dead in the water without the Savior. Okay, so now I'm going to pretend for a moment that we're a classroom. I used to be a school teacher. I taught Seventh-day Adventist high school Bible classes and religion classes. And so just for a minute, we're going to give you a quiz. This quiz is going to be based on those scriptures that we just saw on the screen. And I told you there are hundreds just like them, hundreds more. So this is going to be a true and false quiz. So you have a pretty good chance. You know, you have a 50-50 chance on this one. And it's only going to be two questions long. So don't sweat it. Okay, so here's question number one. All right, true or false, based on those scriptures that we just looked at, if a person gets to heaven one day, it's not going to be for being good. True or false? All right, so far you're doing great. That's 50%. You're almost passing. There's killer insects up here. We were up there on the platform. Did you see, man? We were being attacked. No, it's on you. You need to stay cool. Yeah, yeah. One of these days, I'm going to grab him and put him in my pocket. Yeah. Anyway, okay, that was question number one, true or false. A person is lost. Oh, here's question number two. Okay, if a person doesn't get to heaven, if a person is lost one day, true or false, it will not be for being bad. True or false? Hey, you're pretty good. You got 100%. Yeah. Because think about it. If you're not saved for being good, you couldn't be lost for being bad. Because that's just the other side of the same coin. All right. So if it's not about behavior, then it must be about something else. That's why we said there's a word that rhymes, but it's way different than behavior. It's Savior, right? Okay. So if salvation is not based on our behavior, it's based on our Savior. In other words, here's what I'm going to say. Christianity is not about what you do. It's about who you know, and then who you know will change what you do. Amen. Put that together. It's a package. You can't separate this one out. I don't want to just go ahead with the first part of that without telling you the second part, right? I'm not going to just say Christianity is not about what you do. It's about who you know. I'm not going to stop there. Because sometimes people think that when we preach about righteousness by faith in Christ alone, some people claim that we're saying that behavior doesn't matter. Some people say that. They say, oh, those people think it doesn't matter how you live, what you do. You know, just love Jesus and everything else doesn't matter. I want you to notice here, we're not saying our behavior doesn't matter. We're saying our behavior is not the focus point. See, Christianity is not about what you do. It's about who you know, but who you know will change what you do. So behavior follows. Sometimes you'll see a siding on a railway where they have cars that just sit waiting to be hauled out, right? And the longer those cars sit there without being connected to an engine, the more the weeds grow and the graffiti grows on the sides of those cars. But they go nowhere. They're making no progress. Unless they get hooked to the engine. I'd like to let the cars in the siding represent our good works. And I'd like to represent the engine as Jesus. All the good works in the world aren't going to get me anywhere if I'm not connected to the engine. But if I am connected to the engine, good works will follow Jesus. So you understand what we're saying? We're not saying behavior doesn't matter. We're saying if we get connected with the Savior, our behavior will be changed. But He's the one in charge of that, not us. All right. More on that later as this seminar continues. Now, how can I say what I just said with any authority? Because there are people who think that what I just said was heresy. But I'm quoting somebody I think ought to know about eternal life. If there was anybody who was an authority on eternal life, don't you suppose it'd be Jesus? Right? Okay. Back when I was a teenager, there used to be a commercial on television. It was about an investing company, and the company was called E.F. Hutton. Yeah, and the way the commercial went, they had bunches of these kinds of commercials. They had like several different versions, but they all had the same concept. They showed activity with all kinds of people, like a busy street downtown New York City, people going down the sidewalk, lights changing, taxis going by, buses, everybody commotion, people. And then as these people are moving in the commercial, one man who's crossing a crosswalk with another man, he says to him, "Do you know, I'm confused about an investment I need to make. Do you have any advice?" And the man says to him, my broker, E.F. Hutton, says, at that moment, the entire commercial, everybody in the whole commercial freezes and cocks their ear in the direction of the guy in the center. The buses stop, the taxis stop, everybody stops, and they all go. And then the byline comes over from the narrator's voice, when E.F. Hutton speaks, people listen. That was, I still remember it, just as a teenager, I remember that commercial. Well, I would say that Jesus is the E.F. Hutton on eternal life. So when Jesus speaks about eternal life, we do well to listen, right? So what does Jesus have to say about eternal life? Check it out, John 17:3. This is the way to have eternal life. This is E.F. Hutton on eternal life talking. It is by knowing you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. So this is Jesus making a very definitive statement about how you get to heaven. And he's telling us it's who you know. That's what he's telling us. It's who you know. And he tells us who we need to know is his Father and him. Have you ever had somebody say the reason that guy got that job is because he knew the right people? You want to go to heaven, you have to know the right people. And Jesus told us who they were, his Father and himself. Sometimes then they'll say, you know, if you want to get into that club or that organization, it helps if you have friends in high places. You want to go to heaven, you're going to have friends in high places. And Jesus told us who they were, himself and his Father. Maybe you heard about the police officer that pulled a woman over for speeding off the interstate. And as he was looking at her driver's license, he said to her, ma'am, he says, I'm seeing here a problem. On your driver's license, it says you are required to wear eyeglasses while driving, and you are not wearing eyeglasses. So it looks like we have two infractions. Not only were you speeding, but you're not wearing your eyeglasses. And the lady had, she had a bit of an attitude, and she said kind of smugly to him, she said, I have contacts. And he said to her, lady, I don't care who you know, you've got to wear glasses. So he was confused about what she meant by contacts. But if you want to go to heaven, you're going to have contacts. And I'm not talking about eyewear. I'm talking about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and his dad, his Father, right? That's what he told us. That's what he told us. And he tried to teach us this over and over and over again. Oh, it comes up through parables, through stories, from just direct flat out like he just did in John 17:3. He's trying to make this point. He wants to make sure we don't get confused about what it means to become or remain a Christian. It's who you know. That's what he keeps trying to say. In Matthew 7, here's a parable that he tells us about this point. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Okay, before I go any further, let's just try and ask ourselves a question about who he's talking about here. He's talking about people who call him what? Lord. So this is not about hell-raising, reprobate, hedonistic, Satanists. He's talking about people who call him Lord. That means they probably go to church. So it's very likely he's talking about church members here. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. So what's he saying? Not all the church members are going to heaven. That's what he's saying. That's just my paraphrase, but that's what he's saying. Well, let's keep reading. Many, oh wow, many of who? Many of the people who call him Lord and go to church. Many, many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? Like we had prophecy seminars down, man. We knew, oh man, we could lay out and tell you what this power meant, and what this meant, and this symbol, and that. We had the timelines. We had it all figured out. We did that. That was our specialty, prophecy seminars. And many are going to say that. And many are going to say, and that's not all. In your name we cast out demons. That sounds like a pretty good thing. And not only that, we did a whole lot of wonderful stuff in your name. So we're all about doing good stuff. That's who he's talking about. And then he goes, and then I will say to them, I will declare to them, I never what? Knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Don't forget who he's talking to here. He's talking to good church people who are all about prophecy and casting out demons and doing wonderful stuff. That's who he's talking to. Okay? First cousin to this one, you're probably familiar with it also over here in Luke 13. Again, he says, many, Many, I say to you, are going to seek to enter and will not be able. Now again, he's talking about people who want to go to heaven. Seek to enter. And he says, many of those people who want to go to heaven aren't going to make it. Why? Well, once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. He will answer and say to you, there's that phrase again, I don't what? Know you or where you come from. Then you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. Okay, so like we did the communion Sabbath stuff, you know, the emblems and all that. We did that. And then you taught in our streets, so like we're all about what you're all about. Man, we're good people. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you or where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of what? Iniquity. Do you notice who he's calling workers of iniquity? Good church members. Isn't that kind of a puzzle? He's not talking to the worldly. He's talking to the good church member. And he calls them workers of iniquity. Well, that's a puzzle, because what that means then is that God must have a different definition for iniquity than we do. Or he wouldn't call good people workers of iniquity. See, most of us have been defining iniquity as being bad, misbehaving, doing wrong. That's how we define iniquity. That's not how God defines iniquity. Because he's talking about good people here. And he calls them workers of iniquity. So how do you make any sense of that? I don't know if here in Canada, do you guys do the thing called Habitat for Humanity? Is that done in Canada as well? So let's just pretend that Sunday, we get together in buses and we go somewhere together to a building site and we all work together to make a home, a Habitat for Humanity. And then let's say after it's over, we all get back in our buses and we come back here to the camp. And as we come onto the campus, we see right there at the entrance, the Lord Jesus Christ in person, standing at the entrance to the Pugwash camp. And we're thinking, whoa. Sure glad he caught me being good. Just perfect timing. Coming back from Habitat for Humanity. There's Jesus. Woo. And imagine we get out of the bus and we approach him sort of reverently, you know, a little bit, kind of holding back a little bit. And then someone says, are you? And he says, I am. Little phrase he uses sometimes. I am. And we go, whoa. And then imagine him saying, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Whoa, Jesus. What do you mean? Who are you talking about? What, you know what we just came from? We were just doing a Habitat for Humanity thing, right? What do you mean? Workers of iniquity? See, apparently God has a different definition for works of iniquity. You know what it is? There's only one clue, but it was the same clue. It came in all the verses we've just looked at. It was, I don't know you. Did you catch it? I don't know you. So, the way to not be a worker of iniquity, no matter how good you are, the way to not be a worker of iniquity is to know Jesus. Remember, my father knew about him, but he didn't know him. It's possible to know about him without knowing him. So if your prime minister comes to town here, you probably know a lot of things about him. You probably know about his family. You know what he looks like. You've seen pictures of him. You've heard him speak on television. You know, you have a little bit of idea of some of the agendas that he's, you know, interested in and so on. But if he comes to this town tomorrow, I'll bet probably nobody here is going to be invited by him to go out for lunch. Why? Because even though we know about him, we don't know him. Big difference between knowing him and knowing about him. So, God's definition for iniquity is anything apart from, whether it's good or bad, apart from a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and His Father. Anything outside of that is works of iniquity, no matter how good I am. No matter if I never lose my temper, no matter if I never cheat, no matter if I'm never dishonest, no matter if I never covet or lust or any of the other things on the list, if I don't know Jesus and I'm not involved in a personal daily friendship and communion with Him, I am a worker of iniquity. That's Jesus' definition, not mine. So if you have a problem with what I just said, take it up with Jesus. Don't talk to me after the meeting because I didn't make that up. That was Jesus' teaching. All right? Another one. Same point. Another one. The parable of the 10 bridesmaids. Remember them? The 10 bridesmaids. Now, when Jesus told this parable, He said the bridesmaids were looking for the coming of the groom. And as He explained the parable afterwards, He said the groom represented Him. So the coming of the groom represents the second coming of Jesus. And the bridesmaids represent the people who are looking forward to the second coming of Jesus. Clear enough? Yeah? So now if you're looking forward to the second coming of Jesus, that makes you an Adventist. Is it possible to be a Lutheran Adventist? Anybody who's looking forward to the second coming of Jesus is an Adventist. So you can be a Lutheran Adventist, a Presbyterian Adventist, a Catholic Adventist, a Baptist Adventist, a Charismatic Adventist, a Mormon Adventist, a Seventh-day Adventist. There are all kinds of Adventists. Anybody who's looking forward to the second coming of Jesus is an Adventist. So this parable that Jesus is telling is about Adventists. Now in this parable, what percentage of the Adventists make it? 50%. So now let's just make that plain and simple. In this teaching, Jesus is saying 50% of the Adventists aren't going to heaven. Whew. It kind of takes your breath away. And it kind of makes you want to know why. So if 50% of the Adventists aren't going to heaven, then what's the reason they don't make it? Let's see what he says to the group that don't make it. Later the others come and they say, "Sir, please open the door for us." But he replies, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." There's the key again. Do you see how it keeps coming up? The reason that the Adventists who don't make it is because they knew a lot of information, but they didn't know Jesus. So there's something really important about knowing Jesus, isn't there? Something about having more than head knowledge, you know? Somebody gave me a cartoon. I want to show you what it looks like. I made copies of it and put it on the screen here. So this guy, this little guy, he comes to a preacher's kid. And he asks this preacher's kid, "Mister, do you know God?" The preacher's kid thinks this one's in the bag. So he says, "Are you kidding? My parents are Christians." What kind of question was that? The little guy, he says, "But do you know God?" So the preacher's kid says, "I attended a Christian school and I always go to church." The little guy says, "But do you know God?" "I give tithe and offering. I sing in the choir. I hand out pamphlets and tracts." The little guy says, "But can you tell me how to know God?" And the preacher's kid says, "Blah, blah, 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 blah." And the little lady with the white hair says to my father, "Pastor Vinden, that was a fine sermon, but it'll be even better when you know Jesus for yourself." Something very, very significant about knowing Jesus. Something that far too many of us have missed. You're catching on, right? The key word is know. K-N-O-W. That's the key word. So now in my Bible, I have a computer Bible. Makes it so much easier to use the computer to do search because you can search really fast, right? Find things. So I went to John 17:3, which is where Jesus said eternal life is based on knowing Him. And I highlighted the word K-N-O-W, knowing him. I highlighted that word. And I said to my computer, what was the original word in the original language that was translated to K-N-O-W here? What was that? And my Bible, my computer Bible said, oh, that was gnosko. That was the original word, gnosko. So then I took my computer Bible and I highlighted gnosko. And I said, okay, show me other places in the Bible where similar usage has been translated into the same kind of concept. Show me other places in the Bible where gnosko shows up. And I was amazed at the very first one it took me to. I hit go, and it jumped to this verse which said, Joseph, and it was referring to the guy who was the stepfather to Jesus, the guy who married Mary, the carpenter in Nazareth, Joseph. It said, Joseph did not know Mary until after her child was born. And I said, oh, wow. Well, show me another one. So I clicked again. It said, Adam knew Eve, and she bore him a son, and they named him Seth. Huh, I thought. Show me another one. I clicked again. It said, Abraham knew Sarah, and the child that was born was Isaac, or laughter. And I thought, now this is very interesting. Because the same word that Jesus uses when he says eternal life is based on knowing my Father and myself, the very same word he uses is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe a very personal, very intimate, below the surface, not casual, very special relationship, meaningful relationship between a husband and a wife, which produces offspring. And I thought, so what is Jesus trying to say when he says eternal life is based on, and he uses that word? And it hit me. What Jesus was saying was, eternal life is based on having a very intimate, very personal, below the surface, not casual, meaningful, ongoing, special relationship with me. Something more than just yay God or amen when a preacher says, can you give me an amen? Something more than that. Not casual. This is below the surface. This is deep. This is intimate. Oh, and by the way, it's intended to produce offspring too. You follow what I'm saying? What's he talking about? Not casual, not surface acquaintance. Something more than simply believing correctly. Some of us think that we're good to go because we know the proof texts. We've got the theological ducks lined in a row. We can prove from Scripture what's the right way to think on this point. Or the wrong way to think on this point. But it's something more than just believing correctly. Do you remember the woman at the well? She has a conversation with Jesus. He asks for a drink. She says, why would you ask me, you know, blah, blah. And then he says, lady, if you knew who was talking to you right now, you'd ask me for water. And you know what? I'd give you living water. You would never thirst again. So then she says, that sounds like good stuff. She says, I'd like some of that water. How about you go ahead and give me some right now? And he says, I will. I'll tell you what. You go get your husband, come back, and I'll give it to both of you at the same time. And then she says, well, that's not going to be able to happen because, you see, I don't have a husband. And then Jesus says, lady, you got that right. Huh. You've had five husbands. The guy you're living with right now, he's not your husband. You got that right. All of a sudden, the lady feels on the spot. She feels kind of like the searchlight just came out on her. And she says to him a very brilliant thing. She says, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Now, if you're a prophet, could we change the subject and talk about something besides me? Because I don't feel very comfortable with this conversation. So here's what I'd like to do. If you're a prophet, could we talk about forms of worship? That'd be a good one. We can talk about that. Because, you know, my people say that God's looking for a certain kind of worship, and your people say, oh, he's into a different kind of worship. And so, like, what's it? Is it organs or guitars? Or, you know, we want to, let's figure out what's the right kind of, what kind of worship is God looking for? That would be getting me out of the hot seat. I would like to hear what you have to say about that, if you're a prophet. Tell me on that one. So Jesus says to her, okay. I'll tell you the kind of worship that God's looking for. He's looking for people who worship him in spirit and in truth. Did you catch there were two things? spirit, and truth. It's another way of saying heart and mind. In other words, not simply head knowledge. He's talking about heart relationship as well. See, there's two oars. And if you get in a rowboat with only one oar, you're going to go around in circles. You have to have both oars in the water to make forward progress. What were the two oars? Spirit or heart, and truth, mind. Now, here's the thing. My subculture, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and I've grown through this Seventh-day Adventist denomination. That's my heritage and so on. And I have nothing negative to say about it. I'm perfectly delighted that this is the heritage that I have. But my subculture has tended to focus on truth, lowercase. Have you ever heard somebody say, "We found the truth back in 1973. Ever heard somebody say, "Please pray for my son or my daughter. They have left the truth. I don't know why they're living the way they're living. We taught them the truth." When my subculture talks like that, we are generally referring to a system of fundamental beliefs. We are generally referring to things you would call Bible doctrines. We're really good at proving the truth about stuff. When the heart gets involved, not so much. We tend to like to want to just kind of hang around the truth part of it. But Jesus once said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So when we get the truth right, we're talking about a person. That's uppercase truth. That's not lowercase truth. Most of us have spent a lifetime circling around lowercase truth while neglecting uppercase truth. We've been more focused on behavior than Savior. My own father, as an example, young pastor, confused, focusing on how and what to do rather than on who to know. But Jesus is telling this woman, it's important that you have both oars in the water. Spirit and truth. It's kind of a sad reality, but there's far too many members in churches who are about 10 inches away from salvation because they have it here, but they don't have it here. We need something more than just being able to prove what day the Sabbath is. We need to know, gnosko, the Lord of the Sabbath. That's a heart thing. That's not just a head thing. That's a heart thing. In the book of Isaiah, God's talking to the prophet, and he's describing a group of people. And before I put this on the screen, we'll just back off for just a moment. Before I put that on the screen and leave it, I want to describe the people that God is talking about when he says what we're going to read next. He's talking with Isaiah about a group of people who go to church on Saturday. They put their kids in church schools. They return tithes and offerings. They have a health message and a prophetic gift. Anything in that that sounds familiar? So that's who he's talking to. Now watch what he says about that group. And the Lord said, "This people draws near me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but they remove their hearts and minds from me, and their fear and reverence for me are commandments of men that they have learned by repetition." This is not a compliment. God's not saying, "Kudos, way to go, guys. Really proud of you." No, he's saying, "This is a big problem. You have the 28 fundamentals nailed down, but your heart is not engaged, just your head. Your heart is far from me. Even though you know the truth, your heart is far from me." Now that was in the time of Isaiah. Did they get the message, and did they learn their lesson, and did they make improvements? Well, what happens a few hundred years later? Jesus comes on the scene. He's born in Bethlehem. We know the story. You read about this story in the book Desire of Ages, and there's a very interesting paragraph describing the people of Christ's day. These, again, are people who go to church on Saturday, put their kids in church school, have a health message, return tithes and offerings, and a prophetic gift. That's the same group a few hundred years later. And this is what Desire of Ages says. The greatest deception. Now, that word greatest is a very significant word because it doesn't say one deception. It says the greatest deception. So that's another way of saying here's as bad as it gets. This is the worst. Worst case scenario, the greatest deception of the human mind in Christ's day was that a mere assent to the fundamental beliefs, the truth, constituted righteousness. So what was the greatest deception of the people of Christ's day? That as long as they had the convincing arguments, they were good to go. Greatest deception. It doesn't get any worse than that. Greatest deception. In all human experience, a theoretical knowledge of the truth, that's lowercase, has proven to be insufficient for the saving of the soul. Many take it for granted, see, they assume that they are Christians simply because they subscribe to certain theological tenets, fundamental beliefs. Men may profess faith in the truth, lowercase, but sinful men can become righteous only as they have faith in God and maintain a vital connection with Him. Do you see the relationship factor coming back in again? Do you see that? The intimate, meaningful, below the surface, not casual, ongoing, special relationship. You see that? Men can become righteous only as they have that relationship. In other words, Christianity is not about what you do. It's actually not even about what you know. It's about who you know. And then who you know will change what you do. So, if there's someone you want to get to know, how do you go about doing it? Because getting to know somebody, in this case, Jesus, is the most important thing any of us could ever give our attention to. So how do you get to know somebody if you want to get to know them? Let me show you a picture of Margie when I met her in college as Margie. And I met her and I thought, boy, oh boy. We met in the library, basement of the library. And so I recommend libraries to anybody who's like, you know, thinking, you know, you might want to find somebody. Look in the library. And bypass the reference card catalog. Just go to the basement and, you know, look around. So I meet Margie. We start talking. 3 hours goes by like 3 minutes. Oh my, it was just wonderful. And then all of a sudden, the people who worked in the library, they were there and they were saying to us, could you guys continue your conversation outside? It's past time to close the library. You're the only people left. We need to go to our dormitories. Would you please leave? I had no idea that much time had gone by. It was just, whew. I was sort of lost in the clouds. I was sort of just floating, you know? So Margie and I, we go outside the library. We're standing there in the front of the entrance there. And I'm just going, oh, man. And I'm so enamored with Margie that I don't even think about how important it might be to get her contact information. I don't even know what dorm she lives in. I go back to my dorm. And my roommate, he's there. I say, oh man, let me tell you about this girl I just met in the library. So I go on and on about Margie. And my roommate says, whoa, so I suppose you're going to ask her for a date. I said, whoa, yeah, I suppose, but I don't even know how I'm going to get a hold of her because I don't know what dorm she's in. He says, you don't even have her phone number? I said, no, I don't have her phone number. Oh, man, he says, you're hurting for certain. I said, well, I'll go to breakfast tomorrow. I'll find her. I'll get her contact information, and then we'll go from there. So I go to breakfast the next morning, but Margie's not there. I go to every meal for the next 3.5 days looking for Margie. She just doesn't seem to be showing up when I'm there. Finally, 3.5 days gone by. I've just finished the lunch meal, and I have to head off for work. So I'm putting my tray over in the little place where they take them off to clean them, and I'm turning to leave. And as I turn to go out the door on this side, I see on the far side of the cafeteria, coming in the entrance over there, in the long line of students, I see Margie. I'm thinking, oh man, there she is. Well, I have to hurry off to work, but I decide I'm going to get the contact information, you know, before I go to work. So I race across the cafeteria, in and out of people. I run all the way to the back of the line. I come up panting and out of breath like that. And I say to her, I try to be as romantic as I can. And I say to her, I thought you died. Wouldn't that melt your heart? And she said, what? I said, I have come to every meal since meeting you looking for you. How are you going to live if you don't eat? And then she kind of put two and two together and figured that was my long way around the barn of saying I liked her, you know? And I said, could I have your phone number and anything else important because I want to keep in touch with you? And then from that point forward, we spent every chance we had together. And we even spent time together when we shouldn't have been because we should have been studying. But no, I decided I'm studying Margie. I'm going to major in Margie, you know? Who cares about this other stuff? The degree I want is that one, you know? So we spent a lot of time together talking and listening and sharing and going places and doing stuff together because that's how relationships grow, right? That's how relationships grow. I took some initiative. I put some effort and energy into seeking to spend time with her as much as possible. Does that make sense? Do you know how Jesus would sometimes say, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear? Will you catch where I'm going with this one? You know? Christianity is more than simply sitting in church once a week. Christianity is about knowing Christ. Margie said it earlier when she was talking with the kids. They called them Christians because they were so caught up with Christ. That's all they could talk about. My roommate's like, could you quit talking about Margie? You know, do you have any other subject matter we could talk about? They called them Christians because they couldn't talk about anything but Jesus. Oh man, let me tell you about Christ. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. Oh my, Jesus is so cool. Christians, because they were excited about a relationship with Him, right? It's more than just sitting in church. In fact, you know, sitting in church does not make me a Christian any more than sitting in a garage makes me a car. There's something more than just being present. Something more. In fact, you know what? I'm going to use another little parable. You might think it's silly, but I'm trying to make a point, and I think that the parable will be silly enough that you'll get the point, okay? So, I want you to pretend that at that university where I met Margie, every Thursday, they always had an assembly. That was not a pretend. They always had an assembly. The student body gathered together, and they had a presenter, a speaker, who would give a 45-minute talk. So I want you to pretend that one particular Thursday, the assembly speaker to the student body at the university where I was attending decided he was going to talk about Margie Grounds. That was her last name before she met me was Grounds. And he started talking to the student body about this member of our student body who I just think she is so commendable. She's a wonderful person. If you don't know her, you need to get to know her. Let me tell you some of the wonderful things about Margie and why we at the faculty here at this university so appreciate her. And so he gives a 40-minute talk about how important it would be while you're here at the university, you make sure you make friends with Margie. Okay. And then, this is a parable. And then, at the end, he says, now we're going to have the choir sing softly and the organ play. And if you would like to get to know Margie this school year, I want to invite anybody who wants to get to know Margie, please come forward as the music plays softly. You know, come on down. Come on down here. We'll just meet you at the front if you want to get to know Margie. All right, so now I want you to pretend you see me get out of my seat and I'm coming down to the front, right? And then let's say a couple weeks later, you bump into me in the cafeteria and you say to me, so how are you and Margie doing? And I say, what? And you say, remember Margie Grounds? Remember the assembly? Remember? Yeah. What about it? Well, didn't I see you come down to the front for all the people who wanted to get to know Margie? Yeah, I did. Okay, so have you had a date with her? No. Have you talked to her on the phone? No. Do you even know her phone number? No. Have you eaten a meal with her in the cafeteria? No. But I thought you wanted to get to know Margie. I do. Am I missing something? You get the parable, don't you? Yeah. See, one of the things we've done that I think has been a big mistake is we've given people the idea if they come forward for a call, that means that they are Christians from now on. And people will say, I've come forward, I've responded, I've stood to my feet, I've raised my hand, I've listened to when the choir sang, I have done it hundreds of times, and it seems like I'm still not even out of the starting gate with being a Christian. There's something more than standing when they sing. It's intentional energy invested and focused on becoming better acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ on an ongoing daily basis, not waiting for the next camp meeting call to call me to the front. It's not spring cleaning once a year. It's daily time alone with Christ for the purpose of becoming better acquainted with Him. That's what it is. Christianity is about who you know, not what you do. And then who you know will change what you do. When Jesus comes back, He's coming for His friends. And isn't it wonderful that you and I can be among His friends? He says, I don't call you servants. Servants are focused on what they do. He says, I call you friends. Friends are focused on who they know and hanging out. Understand what I'm saying? A friend is somebody you spend time with. A friend is somebody you talk to. A friend is somebody you enjoy listening to. A friend is somebody you love to do things for. A friend is somebody you have come to know. And as you come to know them, you love them. And the relationship transforms everything. All the difference in the world. Those of you here at the very beginning, Margie talked about a little boy named Tad Lincoln who had access to our president at that time directly because of his relationship to the president. See, you and I have the privilege of having a personal relationship with Jesus on a daily basis. We have access to Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, friend who sticks closer than a brother. Are we interested? Are we interested in something more than just showing up in church and saying amen? Are we interested in becoming better acquainted with Him on a daily basis? Because if we are, that makes all the difference in the world. Final little illustration. Many years ago, a great actor had just finished doing live theater and the crowd gave him a standing ovation. They kept applauding and applauding and he finally got them to quiet down. He says, you guys are wonderful. You're beautiful. Thank you for your kindness as a way of giving back just a little bit to you. I want to do something I don't usually do. He said, I'll take special requests from the audience and I'll do little snippets of theater that I've done in the past if you would like. And they thought that was awesome. Someone raises his hand. He says, would you do the closing scenes for such and such a play? We know you have the lead in that play. How does it end? Do the last lines. We'd love to hear it. And that great actor did and they applauded. Bravo. Someone else raised their hand. We know you love Shakespeare. Would you do a few sonnets from Shakespeare? So he does, and they cheer. Someone else raises their hand, and they say, could you recite the 23rd Psalm? And the great actor thought for a moment, because he hadn't been in church in 40 years. But when he was just a little guy, he used to go to a little country church. And in that little country church as a lad, he had learned the 23rd Psalm. And he just wondered if maybe he could blow off the cobwebs and the dust of his mind and pull that back. And he thought, I think I can. So he took a deep breath and he launched into the 23rd Psalm. And he put all of the feeling and the expression that a great actor might do as he recites this thing, right? And when he finishes, oh my, they cheer, bravo, well done. As they're cheering, he notices a gentleman sitting on about third row from the front with white hair. And as he's looking at the man, people cheering, as he's looking at the man, something tells him, you know that guy. And he looks at him a little more closely, and he realizes that, even though he's older, that's the pastor of the little church 40 years ago that I used to go to. That's the guy who was the pastor when I learned the 23rd Psalm. And suddenly he had a flood of memories coming back about how when that guy talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, his little heart was strangely moved and warmed. And he had a yearning desire to hear that man talk about Jesus again. So he got the people to quiet down. And he said, I just saw my old pastor from 40 years ago. And I'm going to ask him to come forward because when he would talk about the things of God, it would stir our hearts. And I'd love to have him stir my heart right now. Sir, would you come to the front? And the gentleman came to the front, shuffled to the front in his advanced years. And then he began. The great actor had recited the 23rd Psalm. The old pastor shared the 23rd Psalm. When the great actor had been reciting it, they were an audience. As the old man shared it, they became a congregation. And before he finished, people were weeping, including the great actor. And when the old gentleman finished, he shuffled back to his chair. And the great actor stood there for a few moments, sniffling and trying to get his emotions. And then he said these words. He said, "I recited the 23rd Psalm and you cheered. My old pastor shared the 23rd Psalm and we wept." Now he said, "I'm going to tell you why there was such a difference. I knew the 23rd Psalm. He knows the Good Shepherd." And that's what makes all the difference in the world. And so my final scripture is Ephesians 3, which says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." So Margie and I have been kneeling before the Father for a very specific purpose. We are requesting the same thing that the Apostle Paul requested, and we're requesting it on your behalf right here at Pugwash. What am I praying for? This is what Paul said. "I am praying that you may have power together with all the saints for a very specific purpose." And notice what it is. To grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. What's Paul saying? More than anything else, I want you to know Jesus. More than anything else, one interest will prevail. One subject will swallow up every other, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to know Him. I want you to really know, K-N-O-W, know Him. I don't want you just to know about Him. I want you to know Him. That's our prayer for you. So Lord Jesus, thanks for wanting to be friends with us. Something more than just servants you're looking for. You're looking for friends, and you're looking our way. And I just can't hardly believe that you would. I think about how you have the worship and adoration of all the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim. And here we are on this planet that's gone bad. You have the worship of the unfallen worlds, and here we are, gone bad. And you say, "But I love them too. I want to be friends with them too." And you come and you knock on our heart's door, and it's just an amazing thing. And it's probably even more amazing when I think about the fact that we're so easily distracted from responding to that invitation. So tonight we want to say, yes, yes. We want to know more than just information. We don't want to just have head knowledge. We want to have a heart relationship with you, Lord Jesus. And as we look together this week during this All About Jesus Revival Seminar, as we look together in your direction, please stir our hearts deeply. You promised that if we looked your way, you'd draw us closer and closer. And that's what we're asking for. And I'm asking for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you tomorrow night, 7:15. Next one in the series, number 3, Are You Born Twice?